All right, we are in Hebrews chapter 13 tonight, in verses 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Let's pray. Father, I pray that this evening you would be in the process through your Spirit of removing all lesser loves, that you would pull out the idols, the various lusts that we have that strangle our love for you and for your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that even this evening, you might do a really serious and radical work in each of our hearts, that you would reveal our first love to us. And if it's not you, if it's not your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would get us back on track. I pray that this evening you would remove distractions from us and we'd focus upon your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I first graduated from seminary in 1991, actually I finished seminary, I needed to do an internship. And so I came back to Grace Bible Church and I did an internship for a year. And it was a great year for me. I got to do a little bit of everything. I got to work with children and youth and college and adults. And at the end of the year, I was unemployed. I didn't have a job, and Grace didn't have any positions that they were offering. So I began to look for a job, and about the same time, the condominium that I had been living in, it sold. I was living in a condo owned by a friend of mine, and he needed to sell it, so the condo sold. And I looked around the condo, and all my furniture had been hand-me-downs from hand-me-downs, and so I got rid of all my furniture, and I found myself in a really unique position. I had no place to live. I had no furniture. I had a little bit of money in the bank. I was driving a car that I borrowed from my parents, and basically all of my worldly possessions fit in literally two trunks. Two Rubbermaid trunks, about like this size. I had hardly anything in terms of worldly possessions or wealth at all, and I discovered that I was really extremely content. I mean, really, I didn't want anything more. As a matter of fact, I wanted not to have more. I enjoyed being, in a sense, completely divested of earthly assets. It was a very freeing feeling. I was extremely content. A couple of years later, I came back and I was working at Grace and I began to think, well, you know, I'm about 28, 29, I need to begin a retirement account. You know, I need to start saving for retirement. Got a long time in front of me, but I want to have some money laid aside for retirement. So I began to save money, and I've always been a bit of a saver. I like to hoard money, actually. You know, I like to see it grow. And so I began putting money aside monthly, and I put it into some stock funds. And I began to watch my stock funds, you know, to see if they're going up or they're going down. And I look at them every month. And then I started looking at them every week, you know, to see if they're going up and down. And then I started looking at my stock funds every day. And after a while, I started looking at my stock funds multiple times throughout the day. And I became exceedingly preoccupied with the size of my net worth. And I began to think to myself, you know, friends of mine who graduated and they didn't go to seminary and pay, you know, tuition, and they immediately went out rather than paying out money. They began to earn money and they were saving money and they've had this jump start on me. They probably have a lot more money saved. And I've just got this little amount. And I began to grow very discontent with my financial situation. I began to learn at that point in time as well a principle, which is contentment has absolutely nothing to do with how much you have, how much you possess, how many things you own, how much money you have. Contentment is not about the amount. Contentment is entirely an attitude of the heart. It's an attitude. It's a heart issue. It's not a quantity issue. And that's why Jesus, when he was talking about wealth, he told us in Luke chapter 12, beware. Be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Beware, be on your guard. He said, guard your heart. Okay, guard your heart. There is nothing inherently wrong with wealth. If you look at the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, you'll discover that actually wealth is a great gift in many respects. There are a lot of great things that you can do with wealth. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that we're given all things richly to enjoy. God has blessed us. I think particularly in the United States, we have wealth, and God has told us enjoy. Enjoy the things that God has given you. Paul goes on in Timothy to say, well, also, if you've been made rich in this present world, realize that it is not just for your consumption, but it's so that you can make an eternal investment with that. So there's a good thing that you can do in terms of enjoying it. There's another good thing, and maybe a better thing, that you can do in terms of investing in eternity, investing in people trusting Christ and being discipled. There's another good use, and I think this is the primary one throughout the Bible, and that is that essentially wealth is a tool for worship. And wealth is a vehicle through which we worship God. In the Old Testament, they had gold and silver. They also had cattle. They had oxen and sheep. They had grain. They had oil. They had perfume. They had all of these different things, and all of them, in fact, were incorporated in worship. All of those things could be poured out to God or burned up in smoke as an offering of worship to the Lord. As a matter of fact, in David's life, he actually used water one time in worship. Remember when his soldiers went and they collected a drink of water out of that well that was heavily guarded? They risked their lives and they brought it back to David. And now this water had so much value for David that instead of drinking it, he poured it out and worshiped before the Lord. And so even water was used in worship. Anything that has value can be used in worship. So wealth, things of value, things that you value and maybe even someone else doesn't value, can all be objects or tools or vehicles for worship. Wealth has a lot of great uses. Now, on the other hand, anything that is extremely good, that has really good uses, is also extremely dangerous. We saw that last week. Remember, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, that little verse that everybody likes to preach on, let the marriage bed be undefiled, you know? And we talked about physical relationship, physical intimacy, within the marriage relationship and guarding it and protecting it. And basically what we saw is that is a gift from God. It's a wonderful gift. It's a beautiful gift. And within the boundaries of marriage, in fact, it can be enjoyed and really bring great satisfaction to the couple. But if it goes outside the boundaries that God has prescribed, then it becomes extremely dangerous. That's why lusts of the flesh are described like fire. If they're used properly, just as fire is used properly, it's very valuable. It's a very useful tool. But when it gets out of control, what happens? Well, it's destruction. And I don't think it's accidental that he moves from talking about marriage and the physical relationship and keeping it pure and the issues of morality and immorality. And he moves from that to the issue of money. Because I think that those are very closely tied together. It's not accidental that the seventh and eighth commandments occur consecutively. Don't commit adultery and do not steal. If you look at Paul's writings, he makes a very strong correlation between marriage or morality issues, lusts of the flesh, and lusts of the eyes or money issues. Let me read to you Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Now, greed is literally the desire to have more. The desire to have more or the desire to have something other than. And that may occur in the context of your marriage. You know, a person may become discontent with a spouse. The husband is discontent with this wife. The wife is discontent with this husband. And what happens? Well, they begin to look outside. They begin to find an idol. And greed, the desire to have more or different, leads to idolatry. It can happen to a single person being discontent with being single. Begins to look outside of what God has designed for their life. It can happen with money. When we grow discontent with our money, we become greedy. We want more than what God has given, and money becomes an idol. In other words, if we are not content with what God has given us, we will find an idol. And what is an idol? Well, an idol is something that pulls our heart away from worshiping God. So Jesus summarized it very simply. He said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you treasure something over here and you value something other than God, it'll pull your heart away from God. But if you treasure the things that God values and you treasure God, then your heart will be drawn to Him. There is this connection right here between the heart and the wallet. And the two move together. They cannot be separated. And what God wants from you is God wants your heart. And He wants all of your heart. He doesn't want just a portion. He wants all of your heart. God doesn't need your money. Now hear me closely. God doesn't need your money for a couple of reasons. First is that it's not your money. You don't have any money. It's not yours. None of it's yours. It's all God's. It's all God's money. In Deuteronomy, we're told that He is the one who has given you the capacity to produce wealth. He gave you a body. He gave you a mind. He gave you the capacity to produce wealth. And so anything that you have, anything that's been produced through your life, is a gift from God. You don't have any money. It's all God's. The other thing is that God doesn't need it from you. If He really needed it from you, He could just take it. He could bring circumstances into your life that immediately transfer your wealth to someone else, and it'd be very easy for Him to do. He doesn't need the money. What He wants is your heart. And so that's why Christ spent so much time talking about money and challenging us to have an open hand with money and to give and to give and to give, so that money wouldn't reach in and wrap its tentacles around our heart and cause us to become idolatrous and not love God. Because what God wants is for us to love Him. And one of the most direct ways that we love Him is in the use of our money. One of the most accurate indicators of how much we actually love God is the way that we use our money. And as we grow discontent, it brings sadness and destruction into our lives. I want to give you a couple of ideas here of what I see being the downside, in a sense, to not growing content or discontentment. First, discontentment leads to dissatisfaction. Let me read to you Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. This is Solomon. He writes, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." Again, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Remember, the problem is not money. The problem is the love of money. Wealth is not bad. It's not inherently evil. As a matter of fact, you can do great things with it. It is the love of money. And he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income, because he will always want more. And Solomon writes, you know, this is vanity, it's emptiness, it's foolishness, and Solomon would know. Remember, he had, in a sense, unlimited financial resources. All the resources of Israel were at his disposal, and he said, you know, let me test this out. Let me see how pleasurable it could actually be to just spend and buy anything that I wanted to. And so he bought, and he built, and he constructed, and he used money, and he broke the backs of his nation with this experiment, and at the end of it, what did he discover? It's emptiness. And he looked around and he realized that everybody who loves money just wants a little bit more. And they're never, ever satisfied. And this has been the experience of men throughout history. Let me read you a couple of quotes that I found a few years ago. The first is from John D. Rockefeller. He said, "I have made millions, but they have brought me no happiness." W.H. Vanderbilt once said, "The care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." And I read that and I say, well, give me a try. You know, I might be able to find some pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor, "I'm the most miserable man on earth." Henry Ford, "I was happier when doing a mechanic's job." And Andrew Carnegie observed, "Millionaires seldom smile." Because it's never enough. Okay, it's never quite enough. Second, discontentment leads to anxiety. Chris read this passage a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 6. If I can sum it up, basically what Jesus is saying to the audience is, relax. Just chill. you're all worked up about your food and your clothing and shelter, and you're forgetting the fact that I love you. I love you. Look at the birds of the air. You know, they're not all worked up about the next meal, and I provide for them. Look at the lilies of the field. They are clothed very beautifully, and I love you a lot more. So you can relax about that. You don't have to grow anxious and preoccupied with the needs in your life. Because I love you. I will care for you. I will provide for you. Now, I personally think that this is probably the struggle that the readers of this book to the Hebrews, the original readers, I think this is what they were wrestling with. If you remember the setting, in previous time, we don't know if it was months or years, they had their wealth taken away. They had suffered the seizure of their property. Many of them had been imprisoned. Some of them had been tortured. It's possible that some of their number had even been put to death. And this remaining group, I think, was beginning to really struggle with anxiety. If their stuff had been taken away in the past, then they needed to do things to protect themselves for the future. And so they were beginning to hoard their resources. They were probably also hiding their resources. And the result was that they could no longer worship God with their money, and they couldn't share and serve one another because they were clinging to it. And they were anxious. And what the writer is reminding them of is, look, if you look in the past, what did God do? He provided for you. Even when everything was taken away, guess what? You're still alive. You're still standing. I will provide for you. But when we become preoccupied with wealth, we grow anxious and we fret and we worry over it. Third, alienation, specifically alienation in our relationship with the Lord. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. Paul says, but those who want to get rich. Now again, notice, not those who are rich. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. They've wandered away from the faith because they loved money, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You cannot serve God and money. You can't worship both. God will not allow it. And if you begin to worship wealth, it will destroy your relationship with God. It will just pour ice water all over your heart. Your heart will no longer be inflamed toward the Lord because it is so preoccupied with wealth. Now, how do we know when we are growing in our desire or our love of wealth? Let me give you just a few questions that I ask myself periodically. The first is, am I preoccupied with my finances? And I don't mean that you should be passive about your finances. You need to pay attention to them. You need to manage them well. You need to know what's going on. What I'm saying is, are you preoccupied with them? I know for me personally that this is a risk. My degree was in economics. I've always liked macroeconomic concepts. I loved my degree. I enjoy the whole concept of investments and the stock market. When I was in college, I had a little bit extra money and I put some in stocks. It's interesting to me. I thought a neat career would be maybe to be a financial planner for folks and help them out in that area. And what I realized is that for me personally, it's easy for me to become extremely preoccupied in this area. A few years ago, I had a guy who was managing my retirement, and this guy would call me, you know, once a week or whatever sometimes, and he'd tell me, you know, if the stock market was up or the stock market was down, and, you know, and it would just begin to wrap its tentacles around my heart again. He'd be telling me if I was going up or down in wealth, and finally I said, you know, don't call me anymore. It's fine if you want to have lunch or you want to talk about, you know, sports, you want to talk about God, you want to talk about other things I'm interested in, but I can't think that much about my wealth. You know, other people can, and they can maintain a balance, but I can't. Because it begins to just wrap its tentacles around my heart. You know, because I don't care, really, honestly, if the market's up this week, because I'm not going to pull it out for 25 years or 30 years, so don't tell me about it. I can't think about it. So I know for me, one of the signals is, am I becoming preoccupied? I don't mean that I'm not paying attention. I need to pay attention to how I manage my money, but am I absorbed in it? Am I craving things that I don't need? Am I craving things that I know I really don't need? How do I feel when someone wants to borrow something from me, particularly something that I really like that I own? And then how do I feel when they bring it back broken or messed up? Through my life, there have been different types of things that I've owned that I've had a hard time releasing. When I was in college, it was my backpacking equipment that I didn't want to loan out because it always gets messed up a little bit. You know, and so I really clung to it, and it was a choice to release it and say I don't own it. Sometimes now with me it's books. You know, you go, that's weird. You've got your own thing that's weird for me. It's books. You know, you loan out a book and somebody, you know, tears a page or they mess something up or, you know, whatever, you know, they fold pages down. I'm like, you know, don't fold pages down. That's my book. I can fold the page down. But, you know, so I got to a point even with my books, so I loan it out. I say, please, if you see something that's very interesting in there to you, highlight it. That's an act of the will for me. And I want to get my books back, but I assume I never will. I assume that when I've given out, now don't take advantage of me in this and walk into my office and start popping things off the shelf, because I'll resent that. But I know when my heart is grabbing these things, okay? And we all have different things that we cling to. And the final question is, do I feel genuine joy when someone in need asks me for help, or do I resent it? Or do I look at it as an opportunity to give? So I have to have these things in my life that help me gauge my heart. Am I guarding my heart? Second, cultivate contentment. Okay, guard your heart, watch your heart. Second, cultivate contentment. As I was preparing for this message, I discovered that there are actually three words in the Bible that are used to express the concept of contentment. Okay, three different words, and they all approach the word from a little bit different angle. So what I'd like to do is describe for you the three words and then put together a composite definition for contentment. Okay, the first word occurs in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. You don't have to turn there. Let me just remind you of what's in that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Paul is talking about the thorn in the flesh. I referenced that a few weeks ago. He's got some physical ailment, and he says, Lord, take it from me. Remove the physical ailment. And he asks three times, and Jesus says, no. No, you're stuck with this. You're stuck with the thorn in the flesh. I'm not going to remove it. And he goes on, he says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, that first word, I am well content, is one of the words for contentment. It means that Paul is, in a sense, in a state of peace and joy internally in spite of his circumstances. Okay, circumstances that seem better or circumstances that seem worse cannot disturb the status of his soul. His soul is settled. He has joy. He has peace. He is well pleased. The second word occurs in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. I'd like you to turn to that passage. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Remember, Philippians is a thank you letter. Paul is a missionary and he's been supported by the Philippians. Sometimes they've had opportunity to support him, sometimes they haven't. But he is now writing them to tell them thank you for their support. Let's start in verse 10. He says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Back in verse 11 again, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. This word means literally self-sufficiency. Okay, Paul's saying, I appreciate the gift that you've given to me. It has furthered the ministry. It has brought joy to my heart that you're giving and you're sharing. But you need to know, I'm self-sufficient in the sense that whatever Jesus provides for me, I've learned that that's enough. Whether you give me a great gift and I've got an abundance, or whether you are not able to send anything and I am lacking and I'm suffering and I may have missed a meal or two and I may be without shelter, I have learned to be content. That is self-sufficient, or sufficient is whatever Christ has given me. I'm satisfied. Now, the third word occurs in our passage in Hebrews 13, verse 5. It also occurs in that passage back in 2 Corinthians 12. Okay, two words for contentment occur in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, after being told that the thorn will not remove, Jesus tells him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And my grace is sufficient for you. That is what I've given you. That is enough. Okay, that's enough. Exactly what I have. In Jesus Christ, that's enough. So let me put those three together. I'm going to give you a definition. Now, it's not real concise, so it's a little difficult maybe to memorize, but I'm trying to put a big concept together here, okay? Contentment, it's a settled state of peace and joy that comes from confidence in God's presence, in His protection, and in His provision. God has given me enough. God Himself is enough. Okay? Confidence in His presence, His protection, and His provision. So, you know, the motivation is God. The motivation is that God is enough. That's what produces contentment in our life, because God is enough. So the writer of the Hebrews says, look, you know, let your character be free from love of money, and you can do that. It is possible for every single one of you, whether you've got a lot or little, because he has said to you, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. In Greek, to express a really strong concept, sometimes they would use a double negative. It's bad grammar in English, but it's good grammar in Greek. He says literally, I will not by any means ever leave you. Then he turns and uses a triple negative. And I will not ever, by any means, ever forsake you. You can count on it. Okay? It is a promise. God will provide for you. So, how do we learn contentment? Well, let me give you just a few ideas of how we cultivate or learn contentment. The first is give thanks. Cultivate a heart that's thankful for what you have right now. Again, whether it's a lot or whether it's a little. Look in Philippians again, chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, Paul acknowledges that the Philippians are going to have experiences come into their life that tempt them to be anxious. But he says, rather than being anxious, tell God about all of your needs. Let your supplications be poured out to him. But while you're telling him all the things that you need, make sure that you give thanks. Okay, make sure that you're not just asking, but you're turning around and you're giving thanks. I think one of the most therapeutic things for me personally is when I write out, literally write out, all of the things that God has placed into my life. And I give thanks. It totally shifts my perspective. And so the first way that we cultivate a heart of contentment is that we give thanks for what we have right now. Now, you need to realize too that this is going to be a battle for you. Whether you feel like you've arrived financially or whether you're struggling financially. Notice down again in verse 11. He says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. You have to learn contentment. Don't be surprised. Realize we are all born discontent. We are born greedy. We're born with people who say, I need more, I want more, I've got to have more. That is a part of the flesh. So you have to learn contentment. Notice, he goes on further. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says this, I had to learn contentment when I had nothing, but I also had to learn contentment when I had a lot of things. Remember, it's a matter of the heart. Whether you have a lot of stuff or you have very little stuff, whatever you have can reach in, or whatever you don't have can reach in, wrap its tentacles around your heart, and squeeze and crush and kill your love for God. Okay, so you've got to learn it in any circumstance, and you've got to practice developing a thankful heart. Second, begin to distinguish between needs and wants. Have you differentiated between needs and wants? As Americans, we are horrendous about this. We're terrible. It is totally wrapped up in our vocabulary that we need things. Even this week, as I was preparing this talk, I was sitting at the kitchen table with Tristy, and I think I was wearing my jeans, because I looked down at my jeans. I said, you know, I need a new pair of jeans. And as soon as I said it, I was like, oh man, you know, I that's not true. I don't need it, and I'm preaching on that this week. So I got to clean up my vocabulary. I said, you know, I don't need any jeans. She said, oh yeah, you need some jeans. I go, no, I don't need jeans. I don't need them. Paul defines needs for us. 1 Timothy 6, he says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. What we need is food and covering. And we need clothes on our body, we need a roof over our head, and we need food and water in our mouths. That's all that we actually need. But we talk about our needs in terms of, you know, I need a new shirt, I need new pants, I need a new car, I need a new house. No, we don't. And we are exceedingly sloppy in our, not just our language, but our thinking about our needs, especially as Americans. As Americans, we are exceedingly wealthy. Even if you're a student, you say, man, I'm living at the poverty line. I was, when I was a student, living at the poverty line. You know, the poverty line in the U.S. is here compared to the poverty line worldwide. The median annual income of the world is $2 a day. You know, and I think our poverty line is what, 17,000 now? Annually? we don't have a lot of needs. Now, there are people throughout the world, even believers, who have genuine needs. Right? There are believers throughout the world who actually need a meal. They need water. They actually need clothing, or they need shelter. And Paul addresses that as well. He says, you know, there have been times that I have actually gone without the things that I need. I've gone without a meal, gone without shelter. But he said, ultimately, what I know is that Jesus Christ will meet my need because he's going to deliver me safely into his kingdom. So that even if I don't have that meal and maybe I starve to death, or maybe I don't have that protection and someone takes my life, that I have my ultimate need met. And that is in a permanent, established relationship with Jesus Christ for all of eternity that no one can remove. That is the ultimate need. The ultimate need is to have your sins removed and to know that you have an eternal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this evening and you have never established that relationship, let me encourage you. Right where you're sitting now, say, God, I have a need and it's a big one. And only you can meet it. I ask you to remove my sins and give me eternal life. Thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I accept your provision in Jesus Christ to meet my need. I accept that provision. Then as you begin to grow in the Lord, let me exhort you. Distinguish between your wants and your needs. Third, flee materialism. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul has talked about the love of money, and he says, Timothy, now what I want you to do is flee from these things. Hey, flee, run away. Flee, don't stand. Remember last week, we talked about immorality, sexual immorality, and what was Paul's advice? Flee sexual immorality. When he gets to materialism, what does he say? Flee. In terms of immorality, don't stand and argue and reason with Satan and think that you can win the debate. Flee, run away. When it comes to materialism, what does he say? Flee, run away. Why? Because lusts of the flesh and lusts of the eyes are very closely related. They are lusts. And they reach in and they just squeeze your heart. And so he says, flee, run away. And the way that you flee and run away, he says, is by turning and pursuing something else. Pursue righteousness, faithfulness, peace. Pursue these things. As you're running away from materialism, this lust of the eyes, run towards something else. Jesus said the same thing. He said, you know, the Gentiles worry and they're preoccupied about all these earthly needs. He says, but you, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So practically, how do we do this? How do we pursue the kingdom of God? First, give sacrificially. Okay, give sacrificially. Charles Swindoll recorded a short conversation that he had with Corrie Ten Boom in one of his older books. It's called Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. And this is what Corrie Ten Boom said to him. She said, Chuck, I've learned that we must hold everything loosely, because when I grip it tightly, it hurts when the Father pries my fingers loose and takes it from me. And that's one of the greatest gifts that God does for us sometimes, is that he pries our fingers loose and he takes it away. Because then when our hands are open, we can receive blessing from him. But when we give sacrificially, we are making a choice to pry our own fingers loose, and we give. And we open ourselves up to the blessing of God. That is why giving is considered one of the spiritual disciplines. Because sometimes it is just that. It is a discipline. It is a choice to pry our fingers loose from the stuff that we like and the stuff that we love and our money. And we must do it, and we must do it consistently, or it will wrap its tentacles around our heart and crush our love for God. And this applies to you, whether you've got a lot of money or whether you feel like you've got hardly any money right now. Hey, it still applies because it's a matter of the heart. I want you to look very briefly at the example of the Macedonian believers. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Paul is writing and he's trying to exhort the Corinthian believers to learn how to give and to learn how to give sacrificially. So he uses the example of these other believers. He says, Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. What's the form that this grace appeared in? Well, verse 2. That in a great ordeal of affliction, it was a grace that was demonstrated in affliction. Their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Notice this, back in verse 3, he says, for I testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability they gave, begging us that they could participate. What does it mean to give beyond their ability? It means that they gave something on behalf of the support of other saints, and they gave away what they needed for their own sustenance. They gave away something they actually needed, not knowing how God would actually provide for their need. They gave until literally it really, really hurt. Now, I'll confess to you right now, that's practically kind of difficult for me to do. You know, how do I give until it hurts? Christy and I, it's interesting that the timing of this passage in particular, because we've been just feeling really challenged by the Lord recently in this area of our lives. You know, we like to give to missionaries. We really enjoy it. We enjoy giving to the church. We like writing checks and sending money and doing that sort of thing. And, you know, we don't have huge debt. You know, our financial house is in order. But what we feel like the Lord is convicting us of is that we are very complacent in this area of our lives. We're not stretching ourselves and challenging ourselves and really learning how to worship more deeply with our finances. And I think, you know, it's not just this passage, but one of the things that's really stirred it up in us is watching our son Benjamin in particular. And you know, if I can be so blunt, seeing very, very plainly the greed in his heart. You know, and what I realize is he's just not good at covering it up. he inherited that from somebody. And that somebody is me. And Tristy, of course. But the point is that, you know, we see it in him and it's really been reflected. And we think, you know, how do we teach him to love to give? And how do we teach him to give even when it hurts? Because when we talk about, you know, we've given some of his toys to children who don't have any. Boy, it is really tough for him to release his fingers from toys that he has not touched in 6 months. Yeah, literally, that's mine. You know, that's my toy. That's, you know, and sometimes we just hide it in a bag. But we want to teach him. And as we're watching him, we're like, gosh, we are complacent in this area of giving sacrificially. But when you give sacrificially, you open your hands, you begin to grow in contentment. You have released it and you've acknowledged it is not mine, it's the Lord's. Now, finally, love eternal things. They love eternal things. Cultivate a love for eternity. I've talked to folks for years about missions, and frequently I've heard the statement, you know, I just don't have a heart for missions. I don't have a heart for it. I say, well, you know, I can tell you exactly how to develop a heart for missions. It's very simple. First, meet a missionary. Get to know that missionary. Ask for their prayer letter. And begin to give some of your time in prayer for what's going on in that missionary's life. And then pull out your checkbook and start to write checks to that missionary. It doesn't matter how much, but start to give some of your money. And you're going to find that all of a sudden you have this interest growing in China or Central Asia or Western Europe, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if you begin sending your treasure to an area of the world or to a person, and you are not going to receive any kickback, in a sense, in this lifetime, but only in eternity, all of a sudden you're really going to develop an interest in what's happening over there. Do you want to have an interest in eternal things? Well, then invest in eternal things. If you begin to invest in evangelism in this community and evangelism throughout the world, you invest in discipleship in this community and throughout the world and church planting and feeding the poor in the name of Christ and protecting the unborn in the name of Christ, you begin to invest in these things that you're not getting any kickback from in this lifetime, but only in the next, then you are going to love eternal things. It will happen inevitably, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, the reason that we're so preoccupied with this world is because we're so preoccupied with this world. And that's why we're so preoccupied, because we're preoccupied. If you invest everything in this life, guess what? all you're going to think about and all you're going to worry about is this life. Because this is where you're invested. So if you invest over there, you're going to begin to love the things of eternity. Invest. The result is you will experience what the writer of the Hebrews talks about, and that is confidence. Take confidence in God's provision, confidence in God's protection. What can man do to me? Man can't touch my contentment. Circumstances can't touch my contentment. You will have peace and joy, a joy in giving to others, a freedom from your stuff. It won't own you any longer. And best of all, an intimacy with the Lord that you can't know if you cling to material possessions. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, what I'd like to do as we close is I'd like to give you three really practical ways that you can apply this message. The first is if you say to yourself, man, I would love to get going on this immediately, but I don't know anything about managing my own finances. Where do I get started in that? Well, in the fall, we're going to be offering some classes, some small groups and Sunday school classes covering the Crown Ministries material. That is a material that teaches, as I said before, biblical financial principles. It's going to be small groups, Sunday schools. But if you say to yourself, you know, I just can't wait for that. I can't wait until the fall. I feel like God's really challenging me to put my financial house in order. Then we've got a couple folks who are willing to offer some courses this summer. There's going to be a Sunday school class. I think they meet at 9:15. That's going to be covering some of this material. And there's also going to be a small home church group that is going to offer this. If you're interested in getting started on that right away, call the church office and talk to Pam Cope. She'll take down your name and number. We'll let you know when things get going. Whether you're a student or an adult, the curriculum will apply to you. Okay, there's a student curriculum. There's an adult curriculum. We can get you going on that. Second, I would like to challenge every single one of you to read this little book. It's called The Treasure Principle. I had a fortuitous meeting Friday night. Tracy and I were out on a date, and we went to Barnes & Noble because she wanted a Little House on the Prairie book that she'd never read before. So we went in there to buy that book, and as we were checking out, we met a guy named Scott. Found out Scott goes to Grace Bible Church, and we got in this great conversation, and I said, man, I'd love to work at a bookstore. You know, I'm so greedy for books, and so it must be great. You get to read all these books. And he said, yeah, you know, I just read this really neat little book. Have you ever heard of it? The Treasure Principle. It's by Randy Alcorn. I said, well, you know, I've heard of Randy Alcorn, but I've never read it. He goes, well, it's back there, you know, on the stack right back there. And we went back and we searched and we found it and began leafing through it. I'm like, wow, this has some really good things to say. And talking about money this Sunday, I'll spend $10. You know, so I popped out the $10. We went back through and said, hey, Scott, thanks. That night, Tristy read the book. Now, she's an exceptionally fast reader. She just sat down that evening and said, oh, man, this is great. You got to read it. Handed it to me. Yesterday, I read it. It took me about three times as long. But it's only about 100 pages, real small. You can see it took me about 2 hours. You could even go to Barnes & Noble and just pull it off the shelf. You know, don't highlight it. But you could pull it off the shelf and read it. On the other hand, you could purchase the book. A girl this morning said, hey, I work at a bookstore. If anyone wants to buy it, tell them to call into the office, leave their name and number. We can make a list, and she gets a 30% discount. On the other hand, you could get on Amazon and check it out there. I did yesterday on your behalf, and I found out that they have used copies of this book for 54 cents, plus shipping, I'm sure. And so my pledge to you is, if you are willing to read this book and you don't have the 54 cents plus shipping, that I will buy this book for you. Okay, you just have to send me an email, say, Brian, I don't have the 54 cents plus shipping. Would you please buy that book for me? And I will, and I'm not kidding, I will literally. And I can do that because I'm rich. Okay? And so I'm happy to buy this book for you. This book just challenged me, and I would love for you to read it. Okay? Great book, The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. Now, finally, this week, I would like for you to read Matthew 6, 19 through 34. In Matthew 6, 19 through 34, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And as you read it, ask the Lord to reveal to you where is your treasure. And read and meditate on that passage and say, Lord, would you reveal to me where is my treasure? Where is my heart? Where do I spend the bulk of my time and my emotional energy and my money? Where is my heart? And if, Lord, my heart is not fully devoted to you, would you just pry my fingers loose so that I can love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be whole worshipers of you, that we would give you our whole heart, that there would not be any idols in our lives, whether that is in terms of immorality and immoral relationships, or even just other relationships that are pulling us away from you, or our money or our stuff. I pray, Father, that you would make it clear in our minds and that we would have the courage to release it to you. Father, we do love you and we love your Son, Jesus Christ, and we are so grateful that he has supplied our greatest need, forgiveness of sins and life in you. So it's in his name that we pray and give thanks. Amen.